Father in heaven, thank you so much this morning for the wonderful truths of Scripture that we can put to melody, Lord. We thank you that we can sing about the love of our God. And what an impactful closing line to that last song, Lord. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. Father, that is what we have been seeing in the book of Philippians and what we will certainly see today, is that when we live in light of the gospel, we are running for you. We are living for you. We are treasuring you. We have you at the very core, at the very foundation of our life as Christians. To be in Christ demands that all of us belongs to you. And I pray, Father, that we would see that all the more this morning as we continue to hone in on these elementary principles of the gospel. I pray, Father, that you would open our eyes to the glorious truths of the impact of the gospel and how it drives how we think and how it drives how we live. Thank you, Father, for the glorious truth that you have given to us in your word. And we pray for your Holy Spirit to be with us this morning as we continue to open up your truth. As we continue to hear the words that you have given to us, words from the sovereign, eternal God, given to us, may we treasure your words. May we treasure, Lord, the truth that you have given to us. May it transform us and strengthen our walk with Christ. Father, we pray that your word would have its way within us. Open our eyes all the more to the glorious realities of our life in Christ. Help us to see the weight of living gospel-centered lives as Christians. We thank you for these words of the Apostle Paul that you, Father, spoke through him. May you bless this time of study as your Spirit applies your word to our hearts. For it's in Jesus' blessed name we pray. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, I encourage you to turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. We are going to be finishing this chapter this morning. And next week, one of our missionaries, David Levy, is going to be preaching on John chapter 4. Looking very much to that message. But we are going to close out basically the main themes of Philippians, the main sections of the book, as we have so many times and so often referred back to. Chapters 1 and 2, looking at that theme of unity in our attitude towards one another. And then in Philippians chapter 3, unity in our doctrine, centered specifically in the gospel. Paul is going to close the discussion from the last three chapters this morning. And the next time we come together in chapter 4, verse 1, we are going to now move into the end of the letter and Paul applying what we have learned specifically to what was going on in the church in Philippi. But we want to begin this morning in Philippians chapter 3, verse 17, and I encourage you to follow along as I read through the end of the chapter. The Apostle Paul says, "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. As we come to our text this morning, just by reading the text, especially towards the end, I hope you can sense the weight and the depths of what Paul wants us to see. Remember that these are the closing words, essentially, to what he has been teaching us from chapters 1 and 2 and chapter 3. Paul has been calling us to be united in our attitudes and united in our focus on the gospel in chapter 3. He's been calling us to be united in what we believe about the gospel, how we think about the gospel, and the people we listen to and follow who tell us things about the gospel. And these are the closing words to that discussion that we've been having. And it's a fitting closing words because, as you saw in verses 20 and 21, it comes to the very end and the culmination of the gospel, which is the glorification of our bodies. So you can see that Paul has literally been moving in a chronological order as our salvation goes. He's been telling us about our justification, which we saw happens at the moment of our salvation, about our sanctification, which has those three parts we discussed last week: sanctified, put in a right position before God perfectly at the moment of salvation, or positionally rather, and then we know perfectly we will be sanctified one day, but we are right now being progressively sanctified, progressively becoming more like Jesus Christ. And then from there, he moves this morning into verses 17 through 21 to talk about our glorification. This is who we will be in the end. This is what we're running after. This is the mindset that we are to have. We will one day be like Christ. We will have glorified, resurrected bodies. And Paul ends with that to give us that light in the distance, to show us that the sun is beginning to come up on the horizon, that we are not running in vain, that our life for Christ and our faithfulness to the gospel has a ultimate, climactic, glorious ending. And it's, we will be with Christ and we will be like him. That's how Paul concludes the unifying elements of the church in the gospel. And I want you again to remember, just in case you missed last week, the order in which Paul presents the gospel to us. He reminds us that it is through the work of Jesus Christ that we are justified. Remember verse 9 of chapter 3. Paul says, being found in him, we do not have a righteousness of our own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. We are legally made right before God. As those who have been condemned, we have now been put into a right standing before the Lord. Our sentence has changed because Christ took the punishment on our behalf. Romans 3:26, Paul echoes this same truth, reminding us that it is through the sacrifice of Christ that the wrath of God is appeased towards sinners, because our punishment was placed on him. And it is at that moment that we are justified, that we then obtain the Holy Spirit. And that is when the work of sanctification begins. Remember, the order is crucial. If we are trying to live for God in order to stand just before God, we have reversed the orders of salvation, and now we fall into legalism, where our works now become the driving force to maintain or to come into a right relationship with God. And Paul says we must begin by understanding we have nothing to offer the Lord except our brokenness. And then Christ redeems it. And once we are justified, then the glorious work of sanctification can begin. And Paul showed us last week in verse 12, I have not already obtained this perfection that I am talking about. I have not already obtained this perfect life and relationship with Jesus Christ yet. But I press on to make it my own. Paul says, I know I'm headed there. I know that that's what is coming in the end. And I will run for my King. I will run for the gospel. I will run to be like Christ, because that is what my whole life is driven by. And that is where I will end up in eternity, with Christ, like Christ, for his glory. So Paul says, we run the race. And that's what he means in verse 14 when he says, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The goal is Christ-likeness. The prize is being like Christ one day. And the call of God is when we are taken up to heaven. And all of this finally culminates. Paul is heavenly minded. Paul's life is gospel centered. And in verse 16, we ended last week, Paul says, only let us hold true to what we have attained. Paul says, don't try to change the gospel. Don't try to change the truth. Don't try to change what God has called us to do. Don't try to restructure justification. Don't try to reorder sanctification. Don't try to undo something or redo something or fix something that is in God's word. He says, the gospel is the gospel. Now live it out. Defend it, pursue it, and live for Christ. And with that being said, Paul now moves into his final words, moving from justification, seen primarily in verse 9, sanctification, seen in verses 12 through 14, and now we go into glorification. But notice how he begins this closing comment. He says in verse 17, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. The question I want us to consider deeply this morning is, what does Paul mean when he says, imitate me? It seems rather simple. Brothers, join in imitating me. Perhaps Paul means, look at my life. I'm godly. I'm faithful to the Lord, so be like me, right? 1 Corinthians 11:1, follow me as I follow Christ. And certainly there is an element there that is true. Paul certainly lived his life in such a way that he would call us to imitate him. Imitate me in my love for the Lord. Imitate me in my faithfulness to his word. Imitate me in my walk with Christ. Every faithful shepherd of the Lord should humbly be able to say, though I am not perfect, the pattern of my life is such that I would call you to follow it. And certainly behind these words, Paul would have that in mind, but is that really, in the context of Philippians, what Paul is getting at here? What is the heart of what Paul is saying here when he says, imitate me? Is there some specific way in which he wants us to imitate him? And the answer, of course, is yes. What has been the central focus of chapter 3? It has been the gospel. It has been a right understanding of the gospel, knowing that we have been justified by Jesus Christ. It has been a right understanding of the gospel, knowing that we are being sanctified and that we are running a race to be like Christ. It is knowing from chapters 1 and 2 that as we live out the gospel, we may find ourselves imprisoned as Paul was, yet joyful, knowing that the gospel was being advanced to the soldiers who were keeping him captive. You see, when Paul says, join in imitating me, beloved, what he is getting at the core of this statement is he wants us to imitate how he both viewed and lived out the gospel in his life. You see, if we are to do what Paul says here, we must understand that the gospel must be what pushes us forward in our life. It must be what carries us through each day. It must be what lifts us up when we fall down. It must be the foundation of our joy, our hope, and our peace, as it was for Paul. It must be the compass for us to detect error and then to reject it, as Paul did in verse 2 of chapter 3. It must be what we are willing to live for, sacrifice for, and die for, just as Paul did, and just as Epaphroditus did, and just as Christ did, and just as Timothy did. You see, in chapters 1, 2, and 3, though we have shifted from attitude in chapters 1 and 2 to doctrine in chapter 3, all of it is centered on the gospel. And when Paul comes to the end here and he says, imitate me, he is literally telling us the way I understand the gospel and allow it to impact my thoughts and my life and my action and my goals and my longings and my desires is the same way the gospel should impact your life. That's what Paul is saying here. Not just look at me as a godly apostle and just follow my life. No, it's follow me in how I understand the gospel and its implications for how my life is directed and lived out as a Christian. Why can the gospel push me forward and carry me through each day? Because through the gospel, I understand I have been brought into a right relationship with God where He now loves me through Christ and He will carry me through each day and provide for me each and every day. We just saw that in Deuteronomy 34 last Wednesday. I know that the gospel can lift me up when I fall down. Why? Because the gospel declares me just before God. And even when I fall and fail and go into sin, I know that I have been justified and Satan cannot condemn me and keep me down because the gospel picks me up through the blood of Christ. The gospel is the foundation for my joy as it was Paul's, because no matter what circumstance he found himself in, he understood that God had a purpose and God had a plan for his life, and there was nothing in this life worth dying for that was greater than Christ. So Paul could have joy in his suffering. The gospel can be the compass for us to detect and reject false teaching. Why? Because as Paul showed us in verses 2 through 8, any teaching that does not align with the finished work of Christ, we know it to be false. And Paul says, let the gospel and your understanding of justification, sanctification, and glorification be those elements and principles of truth by which you test all teaching. If you hear somebody add, rearrange, restructure the gospel, Paul says it is false, so that the gospel becomes our compass for the truth. This is what Paul wants us to do, beloved. Do you understand this morning what Paul is saying when he says, imitate me? He is saying, treasure the gospel as I do. Understand the gospel as I do. Know the gospel as I do. And live out the gospel as I do. Do we understand, church, how central the gospel is to our life? That is what Paul wants us to see this morning. Let me summarize it in this one statement. Paul is telling us this: let the glorious gospel truth of Christ drive the affections of your heart, the actions of your life, and the thoughts of your mind. The gospel must push you forward. It must carry you through each day. It must lift you up when you fall down. It must be the foundation of your hope. It must be the compass for truth. And it must be what you are willing to give everything up for. It is the treasure that you sell all your possessions for. And it is the source of the rest for your weary souls. This is the way and this is the mindset that we must have if we are to imitate Paul. For this is how he both viewed and lived out the gospel message of Jesus Christ. Paul literally says the gospel hasn't only saved you, but is continuing to do that saving work. It is continuing to renew and refresh and restore and carry you through to that climactic end when the Lord returns. So Paul says, pay attention to what I've been talking about, church. The gospel is the foundation for our life. Imitate me in how I view it and live it out. But notice, Paul doesn't just call for us to look at him. He says in the second half of verse 17, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example that you have in us. Paul likes to call people to be examples. We see this in 1 Timothy 4:12, for example. Paul tells the young pastor, live your life in such a way that you are an example to those around you. Even Peter, the apostle, says in 1 Peter 5:3 that elders are to be examples to the flock of God whom they shepherd. God calls for leaders especially, but also you as individuals, to live your life in such a way that others could look to you. And again, this isn't just in, oh, look at how I read my Bible every day. Look at how I pray every day. No, this is look at how the gospel is truly at the center of my life and how it is driving my attitude and driving my thought and driving my desires. Do you live in such a way where people know that that is where your joy is? That that is where your focus is? That that is what you are running after? It is Christ and His glory and His kingdom and His light being shined out in your life. Paul says, look for the people like that and pay attention to them. Follow them. And as I read this verse, you know, I thought it's amazing. Paul says here, keep your eyes on those who walk. It's present tense. This is something that's ongoing. You know, and don't get me wrong here, listen carefully. There are wonderful, marvelous, awesome pastors, preachers, teachers, evangelists that are on social media and that you should be listening to be encouraged. But beloved, that's not church. That's not a replacement for Paul's command here. You cannot watch those people's lives. You cannot fellowship with those people as you can with people here in the body of Christ. We have to be so careful to understand what Paul is saying here. This command can only be fulfilled in the body of Christ. That is why Paul says, imitate me, but he doesn't leave it there. He says, and keep your eyes on those. Why? Because is Paul in Philippi? No, he's not. He's in prison. And whenever he visited a church, maybe for 2 or 3 years, like he did in Ephesus, and then he's gone. So that Paul says, it's not just me, but it's with those within your community as you do life together as a church, that you are to be living out the gospel in such a way that it can be modeled by those around you. Paul says, look at the life. Look at how someone thinks. Look how someone talks. Look at their views, their goals, their passions. Look at their desires. Look at their attitude. Look how they handle crises in the culture. Look how they talk about the president and the government. Look how they describe certain events and things within their life. Ask yourself, is this somebody who loves God, who is Christ-centered, who is trusting the Lord? You see, it works its way into all areas of our life. And Paul says, follow those mature believers who get the gospel and its impact on their life. Because remember, verse 15, let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal it to you. Paul says, there's some of you who don't think like this. There's some of you who claim Christ, but then as soon as something hard comes upon our life, it's like the gospel goes out the window. Paul says, look for those steadfast saints who can be an anchor, a little anchor for you, and who can show you what it really means to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. Paul puts a great emphasis on this. And by the way, imitating Paul and keeping your eyes on those who walk faithfully, those are imperative verbs, which means they're commands. These aren't suggestions. These aren't good ideas. Paul says, you must do this. He commands you to find those saints that can be that anchor, that can show you what it means to walk worthy of the gospel. The word keep there, by the way, in the Greek means to pay careful attention to notice. Don't let them slip by. Treasure those saints that you see within the body of Christ that you can grow alongside. Paul says, go up to them, talk to them, get to know them. Ask them to shepherd you, to pray for you, to teach you, to help counsel you, and to help you walk through life and apply the gospel as Paul has called us to. Now, in stark contrast to that, we have Paul's glorious example. We have the others that we are to look to. Paul probably had in mind here Epaphroditus and Timothy specifically. But in contrast to that, there are other examples out there that we most certainly should not follow. And that is Paul's concern now in verse 18. Look what he says. For many, notice the word for. Why do we need to look for those godly saints? Because there's a lot of ungodly people that are calling for your attention, that are promoted and lifted up by the world. Follow this person. They have 8.5 gajillion followers on Twitter. You could trust what they say. Some of you got the irony in that. Good. But do you see the point here? Paul says for, because, meaning because there's others that you can look to and you don't want to be deceived. Look for the godly ones, because the godly ones and the mature ones will warn you about the other ones. Verse 18, for, this is why you should do this. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Notice not only the word for, the reason that we are to do this. Imitate Paul and how he views the gospel, so that's personal. But then also keep an eye out on other saints so that you are applying the gospel to your life, but you're also watching other people who are applying the gospel in their lives. So you see how that's working all around. Why? Because many, it's going to take a long time to get through this verse, many. Just think about that, church. It's not a few. There's not just a handful of people that the devil has to lead you astray. He says there's a lot of them. They're everywhere. There's many of them. And they're all seeking to rip you away from Christ. They're all seeking to find some crack to come in and to fracture that foundation upon which you stand. He says, be careful that you are filling your mind with the truth, that you are living out the gospel as I am, Paul says, and that you are keeping your eyes on the faithful saints, because there are many who are not, and they will deceive you and they will lead you astray if you are not careful. Because there are many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears. You know, that phrase in the Greek, even with tears, can refer to wailing. Paul is broken when he thinks about those deceptive people who are trying to rip the church away from Christ, who are trying to dismantle the gospel. This shows the heart of a true shepherd. Paul mourns over the church and the dangers that they face. He is concerned about them. He says the same thing in Ephesians chapter 20 when he is talking to the Ephesian elders and he warns them about the wolves who are going to come in once he leaves. And he says, remember that I did not cease to pray for you and to teach you day and night with tears, because his heart is for the people. And this shows the great concern that he has for the children of God. Because those false teachers, notice how he describes them at the end of verse 18, they walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. And let me just make a really strong point here, church. Really strong point. Because there's a lot of I'm a Christian going around with false theology. And it's okay, they just believe something different. Listen, Paul says if their theology is not gospel-centered, they are enemies of Christ. They're not just okay and, you know, they need to work on this. He says they're enemies of God. You cannot dismantle the gospel and still claim to be a follower of Christ. That's Paul's point. There's no such thing as a saved enemy of Christ. It doesn't exist. So for him to call them enemies is to call them unbelievers. Because if you do not believe the gospel and the gospel alone, Paul says you are not saved. In fact, you are an enemy of Christ and you are attacking his message and his finished work on behalf of sinners. You see, we have to be careful. Yes, we have debates, lively, exciting ones for hours about eschatology and about all kinds of other things. But beloved, the gospel is simple. It is all the work of Christ. It is all Christ and none of you. And every other religion in the world outside of Christianity has something that you do. And Christianity says, you do nothing. You only believe. And even that comes from the Lord because Christ has done it all. And Paul says, if you preach any other gospel, you can proclaim Christ and his death and his resurrection on the third day. But if you try to add some, but you got to do this, Paul says, you're an enemy of the cross. And notice, he doesn't say an enemy of Christ. He says of the cross. Why the cross? Because that's where our sin is dealt with. So Paul says, you're messing with the atonement. You're messing with the only thing that can forgive you. So he puts the word cross in there because it reminds us only the sacrifice of Christ justifies us and then sanctifies us, which will then one day glorify us. But Paul is not done. He begins by saying they're enemies. And now look in verse 19. There are four examples he gives of them. And again, notice the contrast. We looked at the godly examples. Certainly Christ, Paul, Timothy, Epaphroditus. We've seen their humility. Remember, Epaphroditus almost died for the work of Christ. Remember, Timothy thought of the church above himself and he sacrificed in his ministry. These are the examples we are to have. But what does it look like when someone is not saved, but they're trying to play the ministry game? Look what Paul says in verse 19. He says, number one, their end is destruction. That's the first thing he begins with. And that's probably the most important point. Their end is destruction. They will lead you to eternal damnation. Anyone who leads you away from Christ, anyone who leads you away from the gospel, anyone who leads you away from the justifying work of our Savior, Paul says, is leading you to hell. Their end is destruction along with all who follow them. It is the blind leading the blind. And Paul has strong words there. Their end is destruction. Jude says that there are chains of gloomy darkness that are reserved for them. That is where they will end. Second thing Paul says is their God is their belly. Again, notice the contrast. What did Paul run for in verses 12 through 14? He ran for Christ. He ran for the goal, for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. But if you are not saved and you do not believe the gospel, then what do you run for? The desires of your own flesh. Paul says, their God is their belly. In other words, whatever they're hungry for, that is what they go after. Some commentators say this could actually even refer to physical food, gluttony. They just feast on satisfying their fleshly desires. But I take it in the other sense that Paul is using this as a metaphor for whatever their soul desires, they feast on that. They are running after every fleshly longing and desire in their life. He says that their God becomes their belly. And I just want to show you a brief contrast. If you turn with me to John chapter 4 real quick, just to show you what Paul is, I think, saying here. Real quick, John chapter 4, Jesus comes to, or passes through, rather, Samaria. And he meets this woman, a Samaritan woman at the well. And his disciples are off getting food while he's having this conversation. And we won't go through the conversation this morning, but Jesus leads that woman to himself. She acknowledges him for who he is. She gets saved, right? She runs back to the town. Look at verse 31. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. So after Jesus was finished in God's providence, the disciples came back. They got the food. Maybe it was lunchtime. And they said, Jesus, teacher, eat. But Jesus said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. Watch this. So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" That's funny. So many times, they just didn't get it. Wait, did somebody else bring him something? Verse 34, Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me." You see, I think that's what Paul is getting at. When Christ is not your Savior, when the gospel is not the foundation of your life, your will is not to do the will of God, because your will has not yet been changed. Your heart has not yet been redeemed. Jesus shows us what it means. His belly was not his God. The Father was his God as a man. He followed the Father. He followed Yahweh. And Jesus says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me." So going back, Philippians 3, Paul says their God is their belly. In other words, they're not really driven for the kingdom of God. They're primarily driven by their own desires. And by the way, you get glimpses of that today for the really successful false teachers who've got their private jets and who've got all those things. They use the ministry to get what their belly desires, to get what their soul longs for. And they decorate that godless desire with Christianity speech, with gospel lingo. And remember, it's not the wealth that is bad, it's that their focus is on the wealth. That's why their God is their belly. Christ shows us in John 4 what it really means to apply this the right way. Third thing he says, their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame. In other words, they live immoral lives. What should put them to shame doesn't. And again, don't have time to go into all of this, but you can certainly see this. You can certainly see this. You need to watch maybe 30 minutes of some of the most well-known televangelists that we have in our day to hear pride and arrogance and to learn of all kinds of sinful behaviors that are hidden in the dark. And Paul says, don't let them fool you. Their life privately does not honor Christ in the least bit. They glory in that which should put them to shame. And then the fourth thing he says is, they have their minds set on earthly things. Well, that's a big problem, because Paul just finished telling us in verses 12 through 14 that he is set on what? Heavenly things, the race that leads to the upward call of God in Christ. And that's the point. If the gospel has not transformed your heart and your mind, you will be living like the world and for the things of this world. That is a test to see whether you truly are in Christ. Remember what Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, listen to his words in verse 2. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Very simple. Be heavenly minded, Paul says. So the four descriptions that Paul gives here of the false teachers is, he says, they are headed for destruction. They pursue their own desires. Their values and their morals are skewed, and they are earthly focused. Every one of those points contradicts what Paul has been telling us in the book of Philippians. We don't focus on our own desires. We focus on the interests of others. We're not headed for destruction. We're headed for heaven. Their values are immoral and skewed. We were called not to be like the twisted and perverse generation in chapter 2. They are earthly focused. Paul says, I am heavenly focused. You see, everything about them is different from what you and I ought to be. Why? Because we who are in Christ have the truth, have the gospel, and that gospel, church, will transform your life. If you identify with these men, then you show yourself not to be in Christ. Paul says, let the gospel transform you, not let it. It will transform you. And you can identify the false teachers, as Jesus said in Matthew 7:16, you will know them by their fruit. Paul says, here's the fruit. Here's what you look for. Now, verse 20. Paul tells us, look at my life, the way I think about the gospel and the way I live it out. Look at those godly saints and how they live out the gospel in their life. And be careful with those false teachers who will try to steer you away from the truth. And now he concludes by taking us all the way to the end. Remember, this isn't just a conclusion for our verses this morning. This is a conclusion for chapters 1, 2, and 3. The unity that we have in the gospel, the doctrine that we have, the unity in the doctrine of the gospel. Look how Paul ends it, verse 20. But our citizenship is in heaven. Notice the conjunction there. But he is drawing a stark contrast between those who do not have Christ, which he just described, and those who do have Christ. Why don't we live like those four things we just saw? Why don't we live with immoral values? Why don't we live for pursuing our own desires? Why are we not headed for destruction? And why are we not earthly focused? He says, because you are a citizen of heaven. How can you be earthly driven if you are heavenly bound? How can you be living within the morality of the world when your morality comes from God and His Word? You see, Paul says you need to understand all the implications of the gospel, and it's not just justified at the moment you're saved or sanctified through your salvation, but also the culmination of it, which is you belong to God. You are a citizen of the kingdom of God, so live like it. How can we live in the kingdom of God, but for the kingdom of the world? Paul says that doesn't work. Our citizenship is in heaven. Listen to what one commentator says on this note, because notice that Paul says here, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you remember, when we began the book of Philippians, we noted that Philippi was a Roman colony, and it was where a lot of the Roman soldiers would retire in. So it was a very prestigious city. This is where you had a lot of soldiers and men who honored Caesar and fought for the Roman Empire. This is where they lived. And it was a privileged town. And listen to what one commentator says in light of that. Listen to what Paul is doing here. Quote, the false teachers followed the natural inclination of residents in Philippi to look to the emperor in Rome to exert his sovereign power to solve their problems, to satisfy their appetites, and to rescue them from trouble and protect them from danger. But the Christian who follows Paul's example looks to Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Their hope for the future is not fixed on Caesar, the Savior and Lord of the Roman Empire, but on Jesus Christ, the heavenly Lord and Savior. You see, Paul is addressing a cultural issue. He says, don't fall into the trap of living in the world and of the world like the Romans and the soldiers, because in their day, Caesar is Lord. In their day, we worship Caesar. We honor him. Caesar protects us. Caesar provides for us. And Paul says, don't fall into that. Being a part of the citizenship of heaven means Christ is your Caesar. Christ is your king. Christ is your Lord. Christ is your provider. Christ is your protector. So Paul says, live in such a way. We are those who live for Christ and understand that Christ is the one who sustains us until he takes us home. And that leads us now into the final verse for this morning. We await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that second coming. What will happen then? Who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body? His glorious body. By the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. I hate to do this, but we're out of time. I've got a lot of verses to explain this verse, and I just looked at the clock. So we're going to save this last section for when we come back in Philippians again. But here's what I want you to understand before we close this morning. Paul says Christ is going to transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. So why are we running the race again? Why are we focused on what is to come? Because Paul says Christ is going to completely transform you and renew you. It makes no sense for us to long for Christ to come and for us to anticipate a renewed body to be freed from sin and to be freed from temptation and to be like Christ and then say, that's coming, but right now I just want to live in sin. It just doesn't make sense. How can you want Christ and want to be like him, but then at the same time say, but I just really want to do what I want to do? Paul says, you must understand you're a citizen of heaven who will become like Christ at the end of your salvation when it is complete. So you should be running as best you can for that end or to that end. You see how it makes absolutely no sense for us to long for the coming of Christ, but live like we don't want him to come because we're just having enough fun here. It's good enough here. There's a text in the Old Testament that says the same thing. I forget the exact reference. I'll have it for you next sermon. But the prophet says, you call for the day of the Lord to come. Yet that day is a day of judgment for you. They thought they were saved. They were like, yes, come Lord and just fix everything. But if you read the rest of that prophetic book, the Israelites were living like the world. That's exactly what Paul is getting at here. Don't await the day and then live for the world. If you are truly awaiting that day and you truly want to be like Christ and you really love him and the gospel has truly transformed your heart, Paul says, we're going to see it in your life. And you're going to be living like you're almost there because that's where you're headed. That's what Paul wants us to see. And that's how Paul now closes what we've been seeing in these three chapters. Why is the gospel so central to our faith? Because it is what begins our salvation, is what carries us through in this life, and is what brings us the climactic end where we are fully restored and fully made new. And we're going to see what the fullness of that means when we come together next time in the book of Philippians. Beloved, let the gospel truly be the foundation of your life. Let's pray. Father, thank you for what you've shown us in your word, and thank you for the marvelous, marvelous truth that we have seen today. Lord, as Paul brings us to the end of what we have been looking at in chapter 3, we've seen the justifying work of your Son. We've seen the sanctified and sanctifying life we have through the work of your Son and the Holy Spirit in our life. And then Paul closes by reminding us of that glorious body we will have that will be renewed in the end, like Christ's. And Father, I pray that we've understood this morning that much more of just how foolish and just against your calling it is when we live in the world and for the world and of the world. The apostle says, remember your citizenship. Are you really awaiting the return of Christ when he will transform you? If you are awaiting that, then why aren't you living for that? Why aren't you pursuing that Christ-likeness that you claim you can't wait to have? Father, I pray that we have seen this morning the significance of our pursuit of Christ. I pray, Lord, that we here at Cornerstone would truly be a church that imitates Paul, that can say, as Paul did, the gospel drives my affection. It drives the action of my life. It drives the attitude of my heart. It drives the thoughts of my mind. Father, may we truly imitate Paul in how he understood and lived out the gospel. And as we do that, Lord, and as we find strength in your word and in your finished work to continue to run the race until you return, may we shine as a bright and glorious light for your kingdom that will draw others to know you. We thank you, Father, for these glorious words of Paul this morning. May we be a church who imitates Paul. May we be a church who keeps our eyes and learns and grows through those faithful saints. May we be a faithful church, Lord, who watches out for those enemies of the cross of Christ. And may we be a church, Lord, who looks to the return of our King and live in light of that glorious renewal that we will have one day. Father, thank you for the guidance, the instruction, and the encouragement that we have found in your word this morning. Apply your truth to our lives by the power of your Holy Spirit. For it's in Jesus' blessed name we pray. Amen.